headlines, Iran once again warns against any aggression against this territory. France and Australia announce a deal to jointly produce artillery shells for Ukraine. And Peru's Congress is set to debate a bill to bring forward elections in order to end weeks of protests there. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories at this hour. Iran has warned against any aggression on the country, vowing a decisive response that will make enemies regret their actions. The warning follows an anti-Iran rhetoric by the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken. In an interview, the U.S. diplomat rehashed the allegations against Iran's nuclear program, saying that all options remain on the table to stop Iran from acquiring a nuclear weapon. Now, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman says that the U.S. is well aware that Iran will not tolerate any aggression against its territory and interests. Nasser Kanani called on U.S. authorities to beware of the legal and international and political consequences of such provocative statements. He once again understood the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear program, but added that the country will not stop its nuclear advancements as a party to the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Palestinians have held a funeral ceremony for a young man killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry says 26-year-old Naif Saman Abu Fada was shot in the head in the entrance of the city of Al-Khalil. The shooting comes days after the regime forces launched a deadly raid on Jenin refugee camp in the West Bank. The incursion left 10 Palestinians dead and dozens more injured. Israel has stepped up its crackdown across the occupied territories. 35 Palestinians have been killed so far this year. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kentel, has given us more details about the killing of a young Palestinian in Al-Khalil.
Circumstances of killing yet another Palestinian in Al-Khalil this time, it's not clear. What we know is that a 26-year-old Nassim Abu Fouda arrived at the Israeli military checkpoint known as 160. It's south Al-Ibrahimi, Al-Haram Al-Ibrahimi, in the city of Al-Khalil. He arrived there and Israeli forces opened fire. They shot him directly in the head. He was transferred to hospital and immediately he died in the Palestinian hospital in Al-Khalil. The Israeli military didn't issue any statements yet to say, as usual, that a Palestinian tried to carry out an anti-Israeli operation or to stab Israeli soldiers or to shoot Israeli soldiers. As usual, many justifications and excuses. What we received is that a Palestinian man arrived at a military checkpoint and he was shot dead.
Israelis' chemical factories have come under a cyber attack, with hackers forwarding a warning note to those who are working in those plants. According to the Palestinian media, the attack was carried out by a group called the Electronic Force. In a message, the attackers said that they would not hesitate to melt the workers' bodies with chemicals next time. The message said every crime against Palestinians will be avenged with the workers' blood. The cyber attack comes against the backdrop of Israeli bloodshed in the occupied Palestinian territories. Youths have also carried out shooting operations in response to the recent Israeli killings in the West Bank. Now, at least 61 people have been killed and over 150, including 20 police officers, were injured after an explosion rocked a mosque next to a police station in the northwestern city of Peshawar. Nasser Kazmi reports.
Pakistan's northwestern city of Peshawar was gripped by fear and chaos after a bomb ripped through a mosque situated close to the police headquarters. The injured were taken to the nearby hospitals by rescue workers. Crowds were seen hurrying to the blast site and hospitals in search of their loved ones.
We were assembled in the mosque for the evening prayers. I was among those who were ready to offer prayers. All of a sudden, a massive explosion occurred and the roof of the mosque collapsed suddenly.
After this attack, the government of Pakistan has vowed to fight back against terrorists until the last drop of their blood.
We will not spare those who want to sabotage the peace of the country. We will chase after them. All political stakeholders should sit together to maintain peace in the country.
Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan initially claimed responsibility for the attack. However, later they distanced themselves from the bombing, saying it was not their policy to target mosques, seminaries, and religious places. Experts say the Pakistani government needs to take up the issue of growing terrorism with neighboring Afghanistan. The Tehrik-e-Taliban Pakistan militants are said to be hiding in Afghanistan while carrying out attacks inside Pakistan once in a while.
This is really a source of great worry for Pakistan and the security forces of Pakistan. Pakistan was expecting that after the Taliban takeover in Kabul, the terrorism will go down and this tide of terrorism will subside. But that has not happened, unfortunately. The Taliban tried to broker a peace deal between the government of Pakistan and TTP. Parleys were held, talks were held behind the scene between the security forces of Pakistan and the TTP leadership, but that didn't work.
The country's Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif has appealed to the people for blood donations for the injured in a terrorist attack in Peshawar on Monday.
Pakistan is facing a resurgence of violent attacks in recent months. Analysts believe that government has to deal decisively with Taliban militants to maintain peace and economic stability of the country. Nasser Kazmi in Islamabad.
France and Australia have announced a deal to jointly supply Ukraine with artillery shells despite Russian warnings. The deal will see both countries share the cost of the deliveries. France will manufacture the ammunition while Australia provides the explosive powder. The Pacific allies are trying to move from a bitter row 2 years ago when Canberra broke off a contract to buy French submarines. Meanwhile, the French President Emmanuel Macron said he would not rule out sending fighter jets to Ukraine if Kiev makes such a request. He added, however, that any arms delivery must not weaken the capacity of the French army. Since the beginning of the Russia-Ukraine war, the U.S. and its allies have been pouring weapons into Ukraine. Moscow has repeatedly warned that such military aid will only prolong the war and the suffering of Ukrainians. Peru's Congress has postponed until Tuesday its second debate to bring forward elections in a bid to end the weeks-long deadly protests. President Dina Boluarte has warned that if Congress fails to act, she will seek constitutional reform to make a vote happen. Last week, lawmakers turned down the president's request to bring forward elections to December 2023. They had already agreed last month to hold the elections in 2024 instead of 2026. The South American country has been mired in political crisis after the ouster and arrest of former President Pedro Castillo in December. Since then, protesters have been demanding his release, Boluarte's resignation, and early elections. Almost 50 people, including a police officer, have been killed during the clashes between security forces and protesters. Meanwhile, the UK Prime Minister is yet to find a replacement for the chairman of his ruling Conservative Party, Nadeem Zahawi, the man he fired over the weekend following weeks of revelations about his tax affairs. Under mounting political pressure, Sunak ordered an inquiry last week that found Zahawi had clearly breached the ministerial code when he failed to declare that he had paid a penalty to the UK's tax office during his short stint as finance minister. Saeed Puraza reports from London.
Nadeem Zahawi, the Conservative Party chairman, fallen from grace for not paying his taxes. He received accolades as vaccine minister during the pandemic and even ran for prime minister last year. His downfall began after it emerged he settled nearly a $6 million dispute with the UK's tax collector, HMRC, during his time as chancellor last summer. An inquiry ordered by Prime Minister Rishi Sunak found Zahawi had breached the ministerial code.
Zahawi is out, but now the focus has shifted to the prime minister himself. This week, he'll be facing tough questions about how much he knew about Mr. Zahawi's tax affairs and when.
Zahawi's sacking has also acted as a reminder about Rishi Sunak's reinstatement of Suella Braverman as Home Secretary last year, after she resigned for breaching the ministerial code by sending a sensitive official document from her personal email account.
Sunak has said he wanted to have a government of integrity, essentially, and it sends the wrong signals in that sense too. We therefore see a government which is drifting and failing to achieve some of its own specific targets, and that's got to be a worry for the Prime Minister and indeed for their election chances.
Speaking of Boris Johnson, he's been named by his supporters as a potential candidate to replace Nadeem Zahawi.
He's seen as a vote magnet, but he's also a trouble magnet. Most recently, we've seen these questions being asked about the chair of the BBC helping him out with a loan. Nothing has been said about law-breaking, but with all of the other problems the Conservatives have, do they really want to risk Boris Johnson in a position where he could bring more intrigue, let's say?
That, in addition to a parliamentary inquiry into whether Boris Johnson misled the House of Commons over Partygate, lockdown rule-breaking drinking sessions during the pandemic, and an investigation into numerous complaints of bullying by Deputy Prime Minister Dominic Raab. Nadeem Zahawi will be remembered as the minister who played fast and loose with the rules and became the first one to be dismissed by the prime minister. But no one's sure if he will be the last. Saeed Puraza, London.
Tehran has hosted the first international conference dubbed Media and the Unity of the Islamic World. The day-long event brought together thinkers, journalists, and activists from different Islamic countries to explore avenues for boosting unity among the Islamic Ummah through media cooperation. Salman Kujuri reports.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic Ummah kicked off in the capital Tehran on Sunday to discuss ways for the unity of the Islamic Ummah based on media activities. Media activists, managers, and journalists from different Islamic countries attended the first Minaret International Conference held by Iran's World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought. The unity of the Islamic Ummah, media truth and media literacy, and the capacity of international media were the three major axes which were discussed by the participants at the first Minaret International Conference in Tehran.
I have taken part in the first conference on media and Islamic unity because I believe the media play a key role in shedding light on the atrocities of the oppressive regimes like Israel against Palestinians. Islamic media can keep the path of resistance alive and inform more people of what is happening against Palestinians in the occupied lands.
Moreover, the participants in the event, in a statement, condemned the recent insults to the Holy Quran and Islamic sanctities in European countries.
In today's world, media outlets play an important role in creating a campaign against a nation's religion or belief. Western media centers have become the centers for waging war against other countries. The recent sacrilegious moves in European countries against the Holy Quran originates from the same policy. The insulting move hurt the feelings of billions of Muslims and provoked hatred and discord.
The statement also condemned Western governments for planting the seeds of hatred and animosity and fanning the flames of violence in the world. It underscored that Muslims based on their religious beliefs never allow themselves to insult the sanctities of other faiths and that the followers of Islam hold all divine books and prophets in high respect.
The first international conference on media and the unity of the Islamic world is aimed at building capacity, network, and raising awareness among Islamic nations with regard to international development, especially anti-Islam currents, which will further forge unity among Muslims worldwide. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The capital cities of European countries have been paralyzed by anti-government strikes and protests since the start of 2023. These strikes and protests still continue as European workers demand higher pay and better working conditions. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Kahan International wrote in this regard, several sectors across Europe have been impacted by strikes as workers demand higher pay and better working conditions. Around 300 flights were cancelled at the Berlin Brandenburg Airport as workers went on a strike recently, the airport has announced. Those flights would have transported some 35,000 passengers. Affected passengers are asked to contact their airline for information on rebooking and alternative travel options, the airport added in a statement. Employees in security, ground handling services, and the company running the airport were striking over a pay dispute. The airport opened in 2020 after significant delays and construction problems. Berlin-Brandenburg Airport continues to struggle financially with a lot of debt, but is working on becoming financially independent, a spokesperson said. According to the local German news agency, postal workers also in Germany have extended their strike to January 28 in an ongoing conflict over wages. Following a walkout that saw 6,000 postal workers withdraw their labor, the union Verdi has called on employees in Deutsche Post letter and parcel division to continue the strike. The latest round of warning strikes was called by Union Verdi after pay negotiations between Deutsche Post and its employees ground to a halt. The workers' side is demanding 15% more pay for approximately 160,000 pay scale employees in the Post and Parcel Germany sector, a figure that Deutsche Post says is far too high. The move followed 3 days of warning strikes last week in which an estimated 30,000 postal workers took part. 1 million parcels and 3 million letters went undelivered across the country over the course of the walkout. Responding to the news of the recent strike, a spokesperson for Deutsche Post said Verdi's move was hard to understand, since the company had planned to make an offer to its workforce on February 8. He added, "These strikes are unnecessary because in the end they are only to the detriment of our customers." Along with subsidiary DHL, Deutsche Post is one of the largest courier companies in the world and represents the majority of Germany's postal service. Originally state-owned, it was privatized in late 90s, but the German government still maintains a stake in the company's stock. Workers at an Amazon warehouse in Coventry became the first in the UK to go on a strike over the company's low pay. The workers voted in mid-December to go on a strike. The fact that they are being forced to go on a strike to win a decent rate of pay from one of the world's most valuable companies should be a badge of shame for Amazon, said GMB senior organizer Amanda Gearing in a press release when the vote happened. A spokesperson for GMB Union said the workers make £10.50 as a base rate per hour, but the workers are asking for £15. Around 300 workers went on a strike recently at the Amazon warehouse in the UK. Also, Italy's petrol station operators have been on strike across the country since Tuesday evening, January 25th, although self-service stations remain open. The action is taking place on both motorways and local routes. Unions, however, are divided on how long the strike will last. Some operators will continue their strike, while others will end it. The main reason for the strike is the obligation for operators to display a panel showing the regional average fuel price. Unions say the government's measure is accusing operators of speculating on gas prices at the expense of the consumers. Despite the strike, however, Italian law requires that at least 50% of stations in urban areas remain open. On motorways, there should be at least one station operating every 100 kilometers. The leaders of France's eight biggest unions were holding a press conference in Paris over the government's controversial pension reform recently, which aims to raise the retirement age from 62 to 64. According to a poll conducted in January by IFOP, the reform is opposed by 68% of French people. The proposal has already triggered fierce protest in France, with opposition parties arguing the retirement age should be reduced instead. Last week, over 1 million people took to the streets against the planned overhaul. In Paris, police clashed with protesters, with doctors having to amputate the body parts of a young man after he was clubbed in the region by a police officer.
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone. Let us reflect upon what the Holy Prophet's ninth infallible successor, Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, has said about what God revealed to one of the prophets for the guidance of mankind. Your asceticism will give you comfort. Your devotion to me will endear you to me. But did you avoid my enemies and cherish my devotees?
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, self-reformation. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of self-reformation in the Islamic lifestyle. When we look at the Islamic text or the Quranic teachings or the verses, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has emphasized on the self-reformation. And it is necessary for a person to reform himself, Now, what do we mean with the self-reformation or reforming ourselves? Is that to avoid every evil and to adorn ourselves with all goodness? When a person is successful in avoiding all kinds of evils and adorning himself with all kinds of goodness, this person has done the self-reformation, or he has been succeeded in order to have the self-reform. So basically, when we say self-reformation, we need to avoid the badness, we need to avoid the evil, we need to avoid all kinds of oppression, injustice, maybe hurting someone, which can come under the category of oppression, extravagance, and so on. There are many, many things that we can avoid, which are known as the evil or bad deeds. And on the other hand, we must adorn ourselves with the perfection, with the goodness, so that we can achieve the perfection which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set for us. And in the verses of the Quran, Allah has said in the chapter Nur, the chapter Light, He said, وَلَوْلَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ, if the grace of Allah wasn't upon you, and رَحْمَتُهُ, His mercy, مَا زَكَى مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا, none of you could purify themselves ever. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يُزَكَّى مِنْ يَشَاءَ, and Allah, but Allah purifies whoever He wishes. Therefore, it is necessary to purify ourselves by avoiding the evil and by adorning ourselves with the goodness, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of self-reformation in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that it is necessary that we must avoid all kinds of evil and we must adorn ourselves with the goodness so that we can achieve the perfection. On the other hand, Allah has provided the means of perfection. Allah has provided the means of purification. He has provided the means of mercy, because He Himself is mercy, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And when He talks about His Prophet as well, He says that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, we did not send you except the mercy for the worlds, for the worlds. Therefore, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, is the mercy for the worlds. And this mercy is basically upon us, that he is taking us towards the purification. His teachings tells us how to become purified, and the best rank is where Allah purifies someone. Because, you know, we try to become pure, but there are some people whom Allah has purified, and Allah has said about Ahlul Bayt, the households of the Prophet, the Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, their mother Hazrat Fatima, their father Imam Ali, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that innama yuridullahu liyudhiba ankum rijsa ahlal bayt wa yutahhirakum tathira. Allah has made you purified, and no rijs, impurification, can come near you. Therefore, if we want to get the purification, if we want to get the self-reformation, we must attach ourselves to these personalities. We must do tawassul to these personalities. We must learn the lessons from these personalities. We must give importance to these sayings, teachings, and the lifestyle of Ahlul Bayt, the Prophet, and his household, Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, so that we also achieve this purification and self-reformation, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
January 9, 2022. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, addressing a group of citizens from the holy city of Qom. In part of his speech, delivered on the anniversary of the 1978 uprising in Qom against the then US-backed Pahlavi regime, Ayatollah Khamenei touched on Washington's enmity towards Tehran since the early days after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The leader of the Islamic Revolution then referred to a recent document published in the United States, which showed the Americans were after the fall of the Islamic regime through systematic subversive activities. But what was the document exactly, and how did the Americans intend to topple the fledgling republic? The document the Iranian leader referred to is related to a series of 359 documents dating back to the years between 1979 and 1980. Published by the Office of the Historian and Office of the United States Department of State.
I, Jimmy Carter, do solemnly swear.
In one of these documents, then U.S. President Jimmy Carter considered operation against a foreign country important for American national security. Carter ordered propagandistic political and economic operations against the Islamic Republic in order to establish what he called a democratic and responsible regime in Iran. It was based on this order that former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein was provoked to launch an attack on Iran on September 22, 1980. Carter's order contained contacts with Iranian opposition leaders and concerned influential governments to form a Western-affiliated bloc that would be able to replace the Islamic Republic. The significance of the recently released document is that even Jimmy Carter, who is blamed at home for not being strict enough with Iran, was hell-bent on overthrowing the Islamic Republic. In November 1979, through Executive Order 12170, Carter froze about $8.1 billion U.S. dollars in Iranian assets, including bank deposits, gold, and other properties. It also imposed a trade embargo. At the same time, the Americans persuaded ambitious Saddam Hussein to invade Iran, dragging the country into an unwanted, unprovoked war. They imposed an arms embargo on Iran. The fact is, over the past four decades, the U.S. has spared no effort to undermine and, if possible, to topple the Islamic Republic of Iran. As an impeccable foe of the Islamic Revolution, Washington has applied various economic, trade, scientific, and military sanctions against Iran since 1979, while the antagonism towards Tehran has transferred from one administration to the next unrelentingly.
Well, we want to know all the facts. Acting Director McLaughlin said there was no direct connection between Iran and the attacks of September the 11th. We will continue to look and see if the Iranians were involved. I have long expressed my concerns about Iran. After all, it's a totalitarian society.
The second thing that we're going to continue to do is to apply the toughest sanctions and continue to mobilize the international community to make sure that Iran is further and further isolated.
In 2018, then U.S. President Donald Trump withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA, imposing sanctions on Iran. Influenced by his national security advisor John Bolton and Benjamin Netanyahu, two notorious Iran hawks, Trump applied maximum pressure on the Iranian nation with the aim of the so-called regime change. In the heat of the tension between Washington and Tehran, after the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, the Iranian hero in the fight against terrorism, Trump threatened to strike 52 Iranian cultural sites. In his presidential campaign in 2020, Biden left little doubt concerning the revival of the deal. But in practice, he was no different from his predecessor. His administration first began an after-you game with Iran, laying out a set of unrealistic conditions which Tehran naturally rejected. The aim was to blame Iran, though wrongfully, for not being cooperative, an anti-Iran propaganda.
I have to tell you, recent moves, recent rhetoric, don't give us a lot of cause for optimism. But even though the hour is getting very late, it is not too late for Iran to reverse course and engage meaningfully in an effort to return to mutual compliance with the JCPOA.
Last but not least, the enmity toward Iran is partly due to pressure from powerful interest groups, including the pro-Israel lobby. As Bill Clinton's Middle East envoy Kenneth Pollack once said, from a political standpoint, nobody pays a price to be tough on Iran. Whereas Israel is not a party to the NPT or the Treaty on the Non-Proliferation of Nuclear Weapons, and at the same time, the regime is estimated to have up to 400 nuclear warheads. It is Iran and not Israel which is being blamed for threatening the security of the region. In November 2020, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was regarded as the chief of Iran's nuclear program, was assassinated by Israel. The regime has already assassinated a number of Iranian scientists involved in the country's peaceful nuclear program. All in all, the Americans and their partners have never missed a chance to demonize Iran with the ultimate aim of bringing the nation to its knees, but all to no avail.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Foreign Affairs, a U.S. magazine, effectively a U.S. Empire House journal, has published an article detailing how sanctions are quickly losing their efficiency as a weapon in Washington's global arsenal. The effectiveness of sanctions is rapidly diminishing. This speed of this about face could well be an indication of how irresistibly the multipolar world is coming to be. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT, in an op-ed wrote, published by the Council on Foreign Relations NGO, Foreign Affairs provides a space for officials within the U.S. military-industrial complex to communicate with one another on matters they believe to be of the utmost significance. Therefore, it is important to pay attention when the magazine makes major pronouncements on any issue. It recently published an appraisal of U.S. sanctions, the conclusion being that they are increasingly ineffective, have prompted Beijing and Moscow to create alternative global financial structures to insulate themselves and others from punitive actions, and that Washington and its acolytes will no longer be able to force countries to do their bidding, let alone destroy dissenting states through such measures in the very near future. The article begins by noting that sanctions have long been the U.S. favored diplomatic weapon, which filled the void between empty diplomatic declarations and deadly military interventions. Despite this, it predicts the golden days of U.S. sanctions may soon be over. These golden days were the immediate post-Cold War era, when Washington was still an unrivaled economic power, and therefore could at the press of a button cripple each and every overseas economy in theory. This was due to the primacy of U.S. dollar and the reach of U.S. oversight of global financial channels. As international trade was overwhelmingly conducted using dollars, Washington could stop any country from exporting or importing any and all goods it wished, whenever it liked. Even then, Foreign Affairs recalls U.S. leaders themselves worried if sanctions were applied too liberally. In 1998, then-President Bill Clinton claimed his government was in danger of looking like we want to sanction everybody who disagrees with us. The Foreign Affairs article says Clinton's fears were overblown, but this is precisely that what came to pass. Governments and the countries they represented have been sanctioned for pursuing the wrong policies, refusing to be overthrown in U.S.-backed coups and military interventions and showing any degree of independence in their domestic or foreign dealings whatsoever. In the process, millions have died, and even more lives have been ruined for no good reason. This approach has backfired, and badly. In response, states have begun to harden their economies against such measures. For example, after the U.S. cut off Iran from the SWIFT global banking system, many other countries took note. Restricting China's access to numerous technologies as part of the new Cold War has also served to place both Washington allies and adversaries alike on notice. Their access to crucial technology could be severed. Beijing and Moscow lead the way in the push to create financial innovations that diminish U.S. advantage, creating a raft of currency swap agreements, alternatives to SWIFT, and digital currencies that serve as preemptive measures against any potential penalties down the line. Currency swaps, which connect central banks directly to each other and eliminate the need for trades between them to be dollar-backed, have been eagerly embraced by China. It has signed deals of this kind with more than 60 countries across the world, thereby enabling its companies to circumvent U.S. financial channels when they want to. In 2020, Beijing settled more than half its annual trade with Moscow in currencies other than the dollar, making the majority of these transactions totally immune to U.S. sanctions, and that figure has only risen ever since. In March that year also, the China and Russia-led Shanghai Cooperation Organization officially prioritized development of payments in the local currencies of its members. Beijing and Moscow are also, Foreign Affairs reports, busily preparing their own alternatives to various Western-dominated international systems. Their alternative to SWIFT, the cross-border interbank payment system, isn't yet a match in terms of transaction volume, but that's not the point. It prevents them and any state or organization enrolled in the framework, 1,300 banks in over 100 countries already, from being unable to make international financial transactions should they be caught out of SWIFT. Similarly, China is expanding the reach of the digital renminbi, the currency issued by Beijing Central Bank at home and overseas. More than 300 million of its citizens already use it, and a billion are forecast by 2030. The currency is completely sanctions-proof, as the U.S. regime has no ability to prevent its use, and Beijing has encouraged several countries to pay for its exports exclusively using it. Other such deals will probably follow, Foreign Affairs predicts. The American empire's obsessive reliance on sanctions has now created a catch-22 situation. By the magazine's reckoning, the already hostile relations between the U.S., China, and Russia mean Moscow and Beijing are pushing ahead with this revolutionary effort no matter what. If things get worse, they will simply double down on their sanctions-proofing efforts, taking more and more countries with them. These innovations are increasingly giving countries the ability to conduct transactions through sanctions-proof channels. This trend appears irreversible, the article bitterly concludes. All this means that within a decade, U.S. unilateral sanctions may have little bite. It is all these developments, along with Moscow's economic pivots eastwards after the 2014 Ukraine coup and move towards self-sufficiency in energy and food, and in other vital resources, which account for the embarrassing failure of U.S.-led sanctions against Russia.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent. Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, this weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, and we shall also look at India extending help to the debt-ridden Sri Lanka, marking its presence in the region. We will discuss the latest deal between Russia and Pakistan for the import of crude oil to the energy-starved country.
India has provided $3.5 billion as credit and currency swap to Sri Lanka. Last year, Delhi has also dispatched several shipments of medicine, fuel, food and other utilities to the island state. According to the experts, the economic crisis in Sri Lanka appeared as an opportunity for New Delhi to show its commitment as a financial security provider for its neighbouring countries. It also provided a chance for India as a regional power to manifest its ability to support the island country in time of need, in turn helping the Asian giant to emphasise its capability as a responsible regional power and a dependable ally.
Sri Lanka is facing severe economic challenges since more than a year. With shortage of foreign currency, inflation and severe recession, the island country is grappling with the worst financial crisis in over seven decades. The neighboring country, India, has come to the rescue, offering help by investing in the debt-ridden country. The Indian Foreign Minister, S. Jaishankar, on his recent visit to Sri Lanka, assured Colombo of greater investment, especially in the sectors of energy, tourism and infrastructure. According to the experts, India's help is not without fulfilling its own interests. New Delhi's decision to offer financial support to Colombo is related to the country's strategic position and a move to wean away Sri Lanka from China's grip. New Delhi has signed long-term multi-area programs with Colombo in the petroleum sector, sea connectivity and development of ports. The agreement allows Indian Oil Corporation to use an important Trincomalee oil tank farm. In the same region, India is also investing in a 100-megawatt power plant. Last year, an Indian conglomerate secured the bid to build and operate the Western Container Terminal at the Colombo port. As claimed by the experts, all these measures are helping New Delhi to strengthen its grip over the island country, manifesting its influence.
China is the single largest lender to Sri Lanka and accounts for more than 10% of Sri Lanka's external debt. Beijing has vied for better relations with the island country because of its strategic location in the Indian Ocean. China has invested immensely in the infrastructural facilities of the country. However, China's existence near the Indian coastline has been a cause of concern for New Delhi. Wary of China's presence, India has reiterated that it is willing to extend support to its neighbours but will not back down from its security needs. Victim of the debt trap diplomacy, Colombo is walking on a tightrope to maintain a balance between the arch rivals providing financial assistance to the country.
China launched a series of infrastructure projects in Sri Lanka under its Belt and Road Initiative, financed by the Chinese banks. Sri Lanka has leased the Hambantota port for 99 years to Chinese companies that built and financed it. This had raised concerns in India about China having secured a strategic place in the Indian Ocean.
$400 million.
In a hope to recover some of the ground lost to Beijing and the neighboring country, New Delhi is ready to offer all the help to the struggling Sri Lankan economy. Apart from the support provided to Sri Lanka, the Indian Foreign Minister on his latest trip to the country said that New Delhi is ready to extend financial assurance to the IMF to secure a $2.9 billion bailout package from the world body. Following India, China was quick to grant Sri Lanka a two-year moratorium on repayment and agree with the International Monetary Fund's extended fund facility to secure the loan from the global lender in order to help the country recover from its worst-ever economic crisis.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Andrew K.P. Leung, an international and independent China strategist from Hong Kong. Welcome to the program, sir. Now, undergoing severe economic crisis, Sri Lanka has turned into a battleground for China and India exercising their power. So how do you see Sri Lanka coming out of this debt trap of the two countries?
Well, first of all,